the Australian Presbyterian Bible Church. Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification, in accord with the general thrust of the 1901 Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. The sermon today, Obedience to the Heavenly Vision. When Paul was speaking to a king who had power in his hands to deal with him, and he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So we turn for the exhibition of an Old Testament area which exhibits the thrust of that, and it's to be found in Numbers 13 and 14, at which we'll be looking today. We'll start with Numbers 13, verse 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So, in a nutshell, Israel had been in Egypt. Through Joseph, they had been greatly enriched, as through a dream from the Lord, he was shown to tell them, seven good years, seven bad years, save. They saved, they had, the rest of the area around them did not have. It was in danger of starving, so Egypt got rich, the people got grain, and the Jews were put in a precious and lovely spot. Time passed, dynasties passed, and a new group came in who did not know about Moses or were not interested. Did not know about the Joseph. And so God called Moses. He showed Moses enough to convince him that it was indeed God talking. He sent him to bring the people out of Egypt. They were slaves. There is an obvious reference here. Anyone that doesn't know God is not even aware of his battery, of his source, of his map book. Is not even aware of where he's come from or going to. Doesn't even know his guide, his God, his grace, his place. He's guessing, he's imagining, he's looking at statistics. This usually works. Works what? And so it was that Moses went to get the people, to bring them out so they would know God. And he did. The plagues are famous. The Exodus is famous. It's all been graphically illustrated so long, so much, which is a great thing. And at last, after many stumblings, and here is another lesson, just as that lesson shows us to be well aware that the gospel is for sinners, just as the escape from the land of Egypt was for Israel, so the escape from the land of the sovereignty of sin is for believers, is for those who will come to him. There's a way out, it's free, there's a leader, it's Christ, and there's an exodus, the power of God is present when the person emptying himself of his sinful sovereignty puts his trust in the Lord, repents, and follows him. And so they come to the next thing, which also has an application in spiritual matters. They come to the place. Oh, they'd been grumbling. Oh, the food was better in Egypt than this manna that you give us, this stuff that falls from heaven. Sure, it's free. Surely it keeps us alive. Boy, it's not like, oh, when we think back to the vegetables in the Egypt, oh, boy, that was nice. Oh, look at the way we're being led. You know, a bit grumpy, a bit miserable, full of complaints. And they get food, and they have to get food and water, and God gives them one. They're saying, but where's the other? Well, sure, we've been given this, but we haven't been given that. What's wrong with the service around here? So, of course, people can be grumpy. They can act, and I think a lot of people do. All right, if God's so good, why do we have earthquakes? Why do we have storms? Why have I got a pain in my back? This is terrible. Management should improve. I'm not going to vote for people that are going to give me a pain in the back, gives me a pain in the neck. Well, all this sort of talk is as common as dirt and about as clean. If somebody is proceeding at 100 miles per hour in the direction of another car on the same side of the road, and somebody says, there's only one hope, swerve and brake. You swerve and brake, what do you think this is? I'm supposed to be driving in a civilized society, and you tell me to swerve and brake violently? Well, it might upset, I've got a bit of neuralgia here, it might upset it. We are in a position as England was in 1939, and when it woke up, it really woke up. It did things, such as invite the Americans to come over with a few planes to assist them to bomb the enemy, for example. Such as have a day of prayer, for example, following which Dunkirk delivered most of the 300,000 British troops that were on the verge of extinction. One of the things apparently which happened was that Adolf hesitated. They were all poised to do things, but Adolf was concerned. His little mind was, you need God, not Adolf. And so the British escaped after a day of prayer nationally. A bit different from what we're doing in Australia at the moment with this endeavour to make marriage, its reputation, be given to something else free of charge. So, when they got to the place and didn't go in, all the miracles and all the grumblings God had put up with, but they didn't go into the place when God was with them and had shown what he could do for them in particular. It's so easy to take so many good things for granted. When I look at all the times God has intervened in my life, I could have been rubbed just over and over and over and over and over and over, this way, that way, the other way. But God has intervened. From the very first time when I was 18, when I came suddenly out of the wilderness onto the edge of a cliff which was immediately over water with rocks all around, and I think if I remembered, I came and just sort of paused enough not to go on. But that's another sort of thing, but it's still protection. So they wouldn't do it. Nope, I'm not going to do it. Too much danger, too much difficulty. The people are too strong. They're giants. And look, the stuff they grow, that's a miracle place. We'll never be able to beat them. This is hopeless. Why did you bring us here? Hey, we're a few stones around here. They even came to the point of threatening to stone them, the leaders. They wouldn't go in. So that's what we've been looking at, 13, 1 and 2. God sent them to send spies to have a look around. They had a look around. Instead of fortifying themselves with strategic information to fight a better battle, they took refuge in fear. They threw down the opportunity as though it were a rattlesnake and threatened their leaders with stoning. So that was the proposition. I've got a number of P's today. That's the thing starting with E. Then we get the reports. 13:28-29. And this is where they say, the people who dwell in the land are strong. This is the spies. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, a giant. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. But one of them, called Caleb, one of the spies, quieted the people when the spies were making this general lackluster report, this fearful, cowardly, unfaithful, treacherous call to cowardice. Caleb was different. He quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession. For we are well able to overcome it. After all, if God is with you, who shall be against you? But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able. If you have faith, you shall say to this mountain, go, cast yourself into the sea. But the man who had gone up with him, verse 31 of chapter 13, But the men who had grown up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Of course, that's normal. The devil has colossal power. But stronger is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you want strength, fine, but you've got to tap in. Men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up because they are stronger than we." That's when it's interesting and challenging. When it's impossible is when it's delightful. When a thing is impossible that must be done, getting it done will show what marvelous ways God has in store. Sometimes things that we wouldn't have thought of and we would have conceived as ridiculous. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had sent out, saying, "The land through which we have come," verse 32, "espises the land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are people of great stature," and so on. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried." They didn't cry to God for faith. They didn't cry for God to intervene. They didn't say, "Oh God, you have delivered us from slavery from one of the great nations in all history. You have delivered us from a sophisticated, powerful, organized nation. We, a group of laborers under their thumbs, with taskmasters, food from them while we work, whips, given almost impossible tasks. You've delivered us. You've let us out. You've made them look foolish. You've dealt with the time and tides as if it was a play box. They came after us. We're hemmed in by the sea, about to be engulfed by the army, caught, trapped, finished. What happens? You make the sea open, we go across, and when they follow us, you drown them. Wonderful. So, oh God, you've done these wonders. Oh, what a delight it is to have another thing, another opportunity for you to show your power. Let's go. But let us first wait on the Lord." Not, but they didn't do that. They wept instead. I'm satisfied that a lot of depression, which is exceedingly common, comes for one simple reason. Somebody is going along in a life pattern which he, she finds perfectly all right, quite satisfactory, well within the bounds of toleration. Then something comes which is obviously, at least to the party concerned, beyond their powers, their resources, anything they can see they can lay hands on, and then some fault of theirs comes up. They say, "Oh, if only I hadn't done this." And then they dwell on it. They allow it to come the way mist comes and suddenly covers all sights and all sights of strength. And you're surrounded and you hardly know where you are if you're out walking in a forest, for example. And so they dwell on their case. They dwell on their troubles. They dwell on their misfortunes. They are afraid. They begin to examine their navels. They begin to discuss and to consider whether perhaps life is this. They begin to have religious problems. They turn into a heap of scraps that was once a person. So they can get various schizophrenias. But the thing I'm talking about today is depression. They cried, not to the Lord. Correct answer, tick. They cried in weariness and grief, sorrow and sadness, hopelessness, and wondering what's God doing there. Or worse, "If only we had died," said they, 14:2 of Numbers. "If only we had died in the wilderness. You lead us. Boy, if we got out of your hands sooner. Even if we died, it would have been better than this." You know, people can get very vocal, very challenging. They'll start blaming the wife or the husband, or the children, or the grandparents, or the government, or something. Can't possibly be myself. But if it is, well, that's terrible. How terrible that I did that. This is hopeless. I might do it again. No faith. No reliance on God. No thankfulness for past miracles. Just a breakup. Why has the Lord brought us to this land? To fall by the sword. Yeah, that's why he brought us here. He brought us here so that we could be smitten with the sword. That's why. It wasn't all that. It's just a prelude. We'll die more. Oh, it goes on and on. You talk to depressed people. Oh, it goes on and on. They refuse to look up. They are downhearted, dispirited, and eventually their minds, not built for this type of treatment. Sad sex, melancholic sorrow, deadly feelings of desperation. Their minds begin to give way. Then they begin to be concerned about their minds giving way. It goes on, there is almost no end. So don't ever stop that. Certainly if you're a Christian, you will be kept. True. But why not make it easier? Go along the right way, where there are not potholes like that. If you want to go wrong, in other words, you can make a song about it. It won't help. The better thing is to look to the one who can make things right and follow him. And enjoy it. I find it very enjoyable when faced with the impossible. Well, I like other people. I find its weight. I look at its difficulties. It looks terrific. It looks challenging, sure. But then I look up. I always love the psalm which says that the Lord reached down and took him from many waters. That's what I felt like over and again in my life. It's completely beyond me. Well, what's wrong with that? Who am I? Why shouldn't it be beyond me? Not beyond my God, however. God reaches down, takes me up out of many waters. And I shake myself. It's no use just staying with the melancholy around you. You might catch a cold. Shake myself of the water and get on. And so that's what they didn't do. Let's select the leader and go back to Europe, to Egypt. So the next step is get along with other people, say druggies or anybody else, you know, alcoholics or swindlers, anybody else. Let's get a leader and go back to Egypt. Well, there's a price for that. There's a price for trying it. But Joshua, that was the other one. Two of the spies had the right report. Joshua, like Caleb, said, no, this is a shocking and terrible mistake. And he says, verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And so what does the congregation do when two faithful spies report correctly? This is what people get like. And they say, well, don't talk to me about my being depressed. I don't want to listen to you. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Etc. They then can abuse those who are trying to help them. So these people said, they said to stone them. Let's stone our leaders. Let's stone Joshua and Caleb. Listen to these people. They're only a minority. To put it in Australian terms just now, they're saying to vote no. To turning marriage over to what is against both God and your genes within you. Let's stone them. Yes, it might come to that, although they have more sophisticated methods nowadays through propaganda and litigation and fining you and subjecting you to counselling sessions to tell you how terrible you were and making you hear it and listen to their fortified nonsense under the heading of counselling and giving you advice. Totalitarian terrorism is what that is. That's been going on for some time in other areas already. And some of the cases have been greatly publicized. Then the Lord said to Moses. So we've been looking at the proposition from the Lord. We've been looking at the report and to the potential impeachment. And now we're coming to the stoning and the Lord speaking to Moses. The next step from above. How long? Verse 11 of chapter 14 of Numbers. How long will these people reject me? The entry into the promised land was a blessing. They refused to take it. They talk of stoning those of their number who advise it. Always be prepared to be in a minority of one or two. Never imagine the majority is always right. Just look at some of the things whereby people have ruined themselves. Take the American case of slavery and take the misery of the Civil War. The misery! That's another example. How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me? To believe means to be assured that the God who is there will do what he says. What he says. He spoke the world into existence, like an executive today in BHP. He says, go ahead with this. All right, $2 billion pour forth, factories and things are built. His word has power because he is in authority and he commands what responds. So here, when God speaks, it will of course be done. He'll choose whatever he pleases, how he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, but he always pleases to do what he says. Faith means you believe that. You believe him. Little child with a lovely father doesn't say, oh, Dad, I bet that goes wrong. And on the contrary, Dad'll manage. But Dad can't manage everything, but manage, but God can. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought them forth, and they'll tell the inhabitants of the land. And he says all the mischief that may arise. God is testing Moses. He's seeing whether Moses is willing to look beyond the obvious to the things that really matter. And so Moses goes on talking to God about it in his protestation. And now verse 17 of chapter 14. I pray you, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty. That is to say, allows the guilty to get off without payment. Even if it's the payment he gives, it's still going to be there. And that's the point that I want to make again. People are imagining that God is there to be a senior social service officer and to provide them with every need they can possibly have at their whim, caprice at their desire, and while they sin. Sin by not knowing him. Sin by being a lord to themselves, as the Israelites were on this occasion. He will not clear the guilty, but he will pardon the sinners who accept his clearance where it is provided by himself, who does actually pay and not just say, forget it. Forget it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, said Christ on the cross, as he bore the penalty of sin that we might freely be pardoned. There is a cost analysis. Things do have to be paid for. God is not a senior service officer. He is the creator and the savior. And if you don't care to take his salvation, then his salvation doesn't care to take you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness and have put me to the test. It's good to trust God to do what he says. But it's not good, as you know, if someone puts his hand into a lion's den and says, by faith I believe it. Well, that's just stupidity. Don't tempt God in the sense that you invent a situation just to make him do his stuff. That is not faith. That is presumption. That was like a case I remember from an uncle of mine when he was a young man. He went into a restaurant and said, well, like a lot of young men learning their trade and so on, he wasn't overflushed with money. He said, oh, I trusted that you'd pay for me. Young man, said the uncle, that wasn't trust, that was presumption. And there is a difference, isn't there? When you have need, God provides, that's trust. You ask him, trust that he will. They certainly shall not see the land served for 40 years, for the 40 days of trial, they didn't. So we move on to a particular property, 1424. My servant Caleb, we've noticed Caleb, remember, he's one of the spies that said, go in, that's all ready. My servant Caleb, Joshua was in the same company. Because he has a different spirit. I love that. In the modern ages, I've looked at books on psychiatry and all these various things, philosophy. What you see? The word spirit is almost prohibited. You can have a personality, you can have a psyche, you can have an unconscious, you can have a foreconscious, you can have anything you like. But as for having a spirit, discerning, discriminating, evaluating, prioritizing, weighing, looking at principles back of it which you may elect or not elect to follow, looking at the power of God, considering the temptation and the desire, considering what will happen, like one lady I spoke to who had been actually founded one or two churches, said she was going to go against the laws of God on marriage because she wanted to go with another guy instead of her husband, and she was jolly well going to do it. I said, but this is contrary to the word and will of God. How can you possibly dare to tempt God to fly in his face? Oh no, he'll be all right. He'll forgive me. I could hardly believe my ears. You plant a church in the name of the Lord, and you now have become the Lord of the Lord. What are you playing at? All right, so you can see that people get quite ridiculous at times. And people, particularly those I'm thinking of this morning, who become melancholics, sometimes will even go so far as that. They will do something ridiculous in presumption on the ground that God should be doing a better job with me. Only making the thing worse. Desperation is to lead to God, not from him. And so we had this protestation and the result was a lot better than it might have been. 40 years looked after in food and clothing, so even their sandals didn't wear out. It was a great boon compared with certain other things that could have happened. After all, they didn't even have to put up with people ruling over them, did they? But there are penalties. Never be willful. Never say, I'm going to do it, whatever. You can say that if you're doing the will of the Lord, certainly. But never do it in your own name. And so the particular property that I'm speaking of, Caleb has, look at it, verse 24, a different spirit. Not only must the concept of spirit be realized, it's there whether you like it or not. It's no use saying it's invisible. I can't touch it. Your ambition is invisible and you can't touch it. Your sense of beauty is invisible and you can't touch it. A beautiful thing, the beauty of it is invisible. Your willfulness is invisible. Your desire just to enjoy life a bit, eh? Is invisible. You are run by the invisible. You have ambitions, you have motives, you have desires, you have estimates. That's you. That's your spirit. God is invisible. He couldn't be merely visible. He wouldn't have the power to make the visible. When the Russian astronaut said, I went into space and I didn't find God. What did he expect to do? To see God hanging from a rainbow? You say to an author, I've read all your books and I didn't find you in them. Well, what do you expect to see me doing, sitting on a comma? For goodness sake, man, a writer of a book isn't a book. The maker of a universe isn't a part of it. My servant Caleb has, look at those words again, a different spirit. He relishes. He is ravished by the glory of God. He doesn't try him out. He doesn't expect God to be a minister to his sinfulness. He expects God to give him what hope? If he asks for it. And when God doesn't, because he is very merciful. And when God overlooks sin after sin after sin after foolishness until you can hardly believe he could be so patient, then something hits. The person said, there you are. God's very nasty. Very nasty. I know one of the few occasions that one of my parents hit me. I can only remember. I remember having my ears boxed once or twice. I remember something else once, but extremely little. But I remember now at one occasion when it did happen, I look back on that occasion and say, thank goodness they did it. It wasn't a big thrashing or anything, but I felt it. And I said, boy, was I ever astray. Thank goodness that happened. So, a different spirit. All right, you make mistakes. Look at David. shocking episode there with the vineyard and the wife and somebody else and so on. Shocking episode. But once only. You may be a great athlete. You may be the world number one tennis player. And you're going to be beaten by someone number 55. Once. You floundered. You got confused. Something was wrong with you. You had a depression or something or other. Once. All right. Nobody is very upset. Football team, winning all over the place, and then 100 goals to none. All right. Things go wrong. It's not the end of the world. But you should learn from it. You should apply the lesson. You should compare what you've been doing relative to God just before it happened. You should consider whether you have become a little coarse in your handling of things. Not watchful, not alert. So, a different spirit. Watch that your spirit, the spirit of man, is the candle of the Lord, it says, whereby he searches the inward parts of life. Watch that your spirit is a different kind of spirit. Walk with the Lord with childlike delight. Loving harmony. Willingness to learn. Willingness to be rebuked. I mean, a good athlete with a good coach. Oh, thanks for that, coach. Well, my boy, you're gonna have to pay for this. There's gonna be great discipline in the next fortnight. Yeah, that's fine. Thanks for telling me. Is that unthinkable in athletics? Far from it. Is it unthinkable when you're dealing with your God? Of course not. Be flexible with God. Inflexible against what is against him. And so we've had these particular things, and the particular personal appeal of God, of Moses to God, and then we come to the preemptive strike. Well, after God has said, right up, you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, the people suddenly decide, fine, we're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. What? Reaction sets in. We'll go and enter anyway. Moses said, no, God's made a ruling. We will. We can handle it. Let's go. They go in. Moses said, well, you're going to be defeated. God isn't with you. And they were. Now, that's the other danger to mention. The danger of a preemptive strike of your own. God has shown you something. You're absolutely flattened by it. You can hardly bear it. It seems as your spirit, which may have become too arrogant, without your knowing, but that can happen, unfortunately. Pride may enter in. You may not know it. If you did, you probably wouldn't be proud. So you're suddenly amazed that this can happen. No, I'll handle it myself. I'm going to handle things for myself. I've even known a case like that. I'll handle it for myself. But that's just the same autonomy, the same willfulness, the same abrasive self-centeredness. It has the same result. Beware of the preemptive strike. When you've got things in your own hand, you've got the jelly pan, you're going to use it, and you'll make it happen. You'll make it happen. Whatever. Whatever. Unfortunately, I sometimes think, look, man, he has to get rid of waste products. He has to be born from an embryo which gets oxygen from its mother's blood. And when it's born, it has to suddenly start using lungs which have been prepared without any survivals of any fitness. And the transition is like that, or you die. So from the beginning, so to the end. You can't evolve a sudden change. All the efforts would lead you dead. Once you're dead, it doesn't help if you want to survive. So beware of these things. Remember what you are. Invented by God. Presented through another person's blood giving you oxygen, given some lungs so you can use them when you get there, and subject to increasing weakness as you get older, with a death no more under your control, except you commit suicide, than the birth. Who are you? You are a product of God who has been given a spirit which makes you able to commune and communicate because you're thus in God's image. You have this tremendous potential, but you are existing in the midst of a rebellious world which is coming near to the end of the centuries of rebellion by which it has shown the fault of every other way. You don't come and say, this is my senior service advisor up there in heaven. Listen, I've had enough of this. You come and you say, listen, my God and Father, who has produced me out of mercy, created me with a spirit out of grand loving kindness, provided the Savior that I might be received. Thank you for permitting me to receive you. I now have a problem, and I know that I deserve far more, but I have it, and I know that you're here to deliver your child. Now please deliver me from this by whatever means you see fit. And thank you for being available. That's more like it. And so we come towards the end, except to mention the title. The title was Obedience to the Heavenly Vision, Acts 26:19. Finish with the title. That sounds a little unusual. Acts 26:19. So here we have Paul before Agrippa, the king, one of the complex political oddities in the area. Acts 26:19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul has been describing his conversion and the elements which had happened since. He's describing it to a king who has considerable power over his life because he's been arrested. So here he goes. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent. Listen to this very simple introduction. 1. Repent. 2. Turn to God. 3. Do works befitting repentance. I like that. If you're going to repent, well, that you should know your condition. Repent that you didn't realize it. And you should repent you haven't been working with God so far. 2. Turn to God. Have all the regeneration, the redemption finished. Be sure where you are. Know where you are. Commit yourself. Believe. Trust. Look unto God with faith as a new person is made out of you. Turn to God. Then, look at this. Do works befitting repentance. When I was converted, the Spirit of the Lord moved upon me, and the thought of doing anything willfully sinful would be ridiculous. Ridiculous. It doesn't make you sinless, but it means that you are sincere. Earnest. I mean, even athletes can be earnest in their pursuit of their goals. Sincere and earnest, but with your whole heart and all your spirit, placed meaningfully and by faith into his hand, without reservation, because you trust him. You've got all the Bible defining what you're coming to. It's no rush into dive in. It's nonsense. And so Paul made his defense, and the king says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Verse 24. Much learning is driving you mad. And listen to Paul's measured response to this. I am not mad, most noble Festus. There was also a governor involved. But speak the words of truth and reason. Notice that. Not only is he being reasonable, he says that he is being reasonable. Christianity is not a departure from reason, but it's a necessary result, which is readily proved. You can make something from nothing or get it from God. There's no other option. And making it from something, from nothing, is indeed something close to madness. But I am not mad. The opposite, most noble Festus. But speak the words of truth and reason. Reason doesn't save you, but it points you to where to find salvation. But the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since the thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. He was no doubt fully acquainted with the prophets, or fairly much. Then Agrippa said to Paul this famous statement, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for the gift of grace. You are gracious. You by no means acquit the guilty who expect You to be at their beck and call, whatever they do. But You do acquit the believers, having paid the trespass price for sin. The trespass price received by the believer with gratitude by Thy grace. It is all of Thy grace. Our contribution is nothing, saved by grace through faith. And that, even that, is not of yourselves. The whole thing is of God. Father, we thank Thee for these wonderful things and for these wonderful messages which are sitting in Your Word, staring at us. And the Lord, we smile back and say thank You. In Jesus' name.